Our theme this evening is, what is a cult? What is a cult? So first of all, we ask, what is meant by the word cult? Strictly speaking, the term cult is from the Latin word, which means to care for or to adore. The former sense, our word cultivate, is derived from it. But it can also mean to adore. And so it has come to describe any system of religious beliefs and ritual, religious belief and practice. Or else it's used to describe those body of people who adhere to a particular form of religious belief and practice. And although that is true of the general use or the general meaning of the word cult, today the term is used almost always in a negative sense, in a bad sense. So one dictionary definition includes the following: a religion regarded as unorthodox or spurious, also its body of adherence. So it is in this negative, bad sense that we look at the question of what is a cult today. And it is also true that in modern speech, the term cult not only means a particular religious body, but usually with carrying a bad meaning, but it also suggests that part of the negative connotation is that there is something sinister and harmful. It entails a wielding of a strong and unhealthy influence over the members of the cult. So the term cult today is used in a bad sense, and usually with the idea of a harmful exertion of undue influence over its members. Now, secondly, let us consider a Christian view of cults. A Christian view of cults. We shall see in a moment that the cults are defective in that they have heretical doctrine, they have a wrong view of authority, and a tendency to secrecy. Judged by these criteria, all false religion falls down on at least one, and generally more than one, of these points. And so for us as Christians, all false religion, every expression of false religion is a cult, because it has a wrong view of authority, wrong doctrine, and can sometimes include unacceptable levels of secrecy. Roman Catholicism, from the Christian standpoint, is the ultimate cult. Its doctrine is heretical, its view of authority is wrong, and indeed there is also a considerable measure of secrecy in its activities. And liberalism in the sense of the Protestant churches that have turned aside from the Word of God, we could call it a cult in the sense that it is heretical in doctrine, it has a wrong view of authority in that it puts human reason as the ultimate authority, not scripture, and in that sense it is a cult in the general sense of the word. But liberalism is a departure from sound doctrine into rank unbelief. That's all it is. And in the narrower sense in which the word cult is used, it is generally used today of something that has the following marks. First of all, the term cult is used of a religious body that has heretical doctrine of a definite kind, contradicting the basic historic tenets of the Christian faith. So we use the term cult of those heretical religious bodies that deny what has been historically part and parcel of the tenets of the Christian faith. So Mormons, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, the Worldwide Church of God, Christian Science, and so on. These movements deny many basic doctrines. Most obviously, they deny the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. They deny the orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ, that he was God and became a man. Indeed, most cults also deny not only the doctrine of the Trinity and of the deity of Christ, but also the doctrine of eternal punishment. These doctrines particularly tend to be denied by those heretical movements that are not just movements into gross unbelief, but have a definite alternative system of doctrine. And so in the doctrinal sense, the world is full of cults. But it is more the question of the practice of cultism that we look at this evening. It's a fairly simple thing to say that the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on, are cults, because we know that what they believe is fundamentally false and indeed blasphemous. But cultism in practice generally entails the abuse of authority. A common hallmark of cultishness is the misuse of authority, or a complete distortion of the power and authority that Christ has given to his true church. Forms of this involve can be given as follows. First of all, insistence on practices which have no scriptural authority. It is a mark of the modern use of the term cultishness that there is a strong emphasis on authority. From a Christian point of view, it is cultishness when that authority lacks scriptural basis. For example, the exclusive Taylorite brethren abused their authority with a list of regulations that had no scriptural warrant. To give one example, it is scriptural for women to cover their heads in congregational worship. That is the teaching of the Word of God. But the Taylorite brethren went beyond that and said that a woman should always wear a token, that is something, on her head in case she has opportunity to witness to a man concerning the gospel. Now that is going beyond what the scriptures require. There is no scriptural basis for that extension beyond the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11 verses 1 to 16. So they took something that is scriptural and they stretched it and made it go beyond its scriptural bounds. Or else they also insisted that members of their movement should not eat everyday meals with those who did not belong to that movement. There is no scriptural basis for this particular rule. Another way in which a cultish view of authority shows itself is an unnecessary degree of uniformity on matters on which Scripture says nothing. Scripture, for example, on matters of dress, clearly requires modesty and restraint in dress, but it does not require uniformity of dress. It is not truly cultish to insist on modesty of apparel. It is cultish to insist on uniformity of apparel, because Scripture itself does not do that. Another feature of cultishness is interference in private matters. It is a feature of many cults and also some charismatic groupings that the leaders engage in heavy shepherding, declaring with absolute authority, not advising, not offering counsel, but authoritatively declaring which house people should buy, which car they should drive, and so on, beyond any scriptural authority that they might claim to have. So this abuse of authority is a feature of cultishness in its modern sense of the term, but viewed from a biblical Christian standpoint. Another feature is secretiveness, which goes beyond privacy. Secretiveness which goes beyond privacy. There are proper areas of privacy, and even in church life this is the case. Pastoral confidences must be kept. The members of any church must have the confidence that if they privately ask, say, the minister for advice on a private matter, it will remain private. There are matters that the elders of the church need to discuss privately because they affect particular members of the church. But secrecy goes far beyond that. And it is a feature of cults that they have secret doctrines and practices which are kept in reserve until those who are interested are initiated. That was a feature of a heresy called Gnosticism just after the Apostles' time, although it seemed to be developing in the Epistle to the Colossians. The Apostle Paul was opposing what became, it would seem, Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the term is derived from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge, and they claimed an inner knowledge which they kept in reserve until people were sucked in, and then they disclosed the secret knowledge and practices of the Gnostic cult. So secretiveness that goes beyond privacy is a feature of cultishness. Then also excessive exclusiveness. Cults generally regard themselves as alone that body wherein salvation is found. That is, that salvation is exclusively within their pale. Now, Christians believe that salvation is exclusively in Christ, but they seek, or should seek, to extend the fellowship to all who believe the Word of God and who give evidence of the biblical marks of a Christian. So in Romans chapter 15, Romans 15 verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So weak Christians are to be received as weak Christians, and fellowship is to be extended to them. We are not to require a complete understanding and agreement of a vast array of doctrines before we allow them to have fellowship with us. And true churches can betray elements of cultishness. In our Westminster Confession and chapter 26 and the second paragraph, we read, this is the chapter on the communion of saints. Saints by profession are bound to maintain and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that indicates that all whom we have biblical grounds for regarding as Christians, we are to endeavor to express fellowship with. And whilst we long for a greater expression of the true unity among God's people, where that is lacking, in that the people of God are divided into several denominations, we are not to draw the line of who we regard as Christians narrower than Scripture does, in order to pretend that the church is smaller than it is, and therefore that external unity exists. However much denominationalism, though necessary, because Christians honestly differ in some matters, however much it is to be lamented, and however difficult it is to apply in varying degrees the communion of saints amidst all the limitations of denominational differences, the answer is not to pretend that a particular church can be equated with the whole Church of God, however convenient this may seem. Let me explain perhaps a little more straightforwardly. It is easy and convenient to pretend that there are no Christians except within our own denomination, and then our obligation to express Christian fellowship is made straightforward. But the problem is, it isn't true. And we all know it isn't true. So if the Church of God is not united as it ought to be in one body, outwardly, we must not try to simplify things by pretending that it is, and only acknowledging as Christians those who belong to the particular denomination to which we are attached. You see, it's quite simple to say, if we say that the denomination we belong to, that that is the true church, then we are relieved of all the difficulties of trying to express fellowship with Christians who don't agree with us on all things. But it's wrong, because there is a bond between those who are born of the Spirit and who trust the Saviour. And although honest differences of conviction set limits on the expression of that, we may not try to rationalize the thing by pretending that they're not Christians at all. But that brings us to a third thing. Why some churches are exposed to the unjust accusation of cultishness. Why is it that some churches are exposed to the unjust accusation of cultishness? In the eyes of the world, biblically sound churches are often classed as cults. Now, it is true, as we've seen, that cultish traits can creep into true churches. But even when this is not the case, some churches are classified as cults by ungodly governments and by unbelieving people generally. In some of the countries in the former Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc, you will find biblically based evangelical churches along with Jehovah's Witnesses, Moonies, and all sorts of things. The government classes them all as cults. They make no distinction. Why does this happen? Why does this happen not only in countries where the government does it, but also in the minds of people generally? Well, there are several reasons which contribute to this. One is, religious seriousness is not popular. Religious seriousness, taking one's religious belief seriously enough to mold one's life by it, is so unusual that anyone who does it, whether they do it in terms of real biblical truth or false teaching, they are exposed to being regarded as part of a cult. This is because the majority of people in our own country take no religious system seriously at all. They are uninterested in belief. They live for money, the house, the car, the holidays, next week's barbecue in the back garden, whatever it is. That's the full horizon of their thought. And so any religious seriousness, whether it's biblical Christianity or the heresies of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's all seen as cultishness. Another thing is smallness of size. Roman Catholicism is the biggest cult, the biggest pseudo-Christian cult of them all. Yet it is free from the label. Why is it that no one regards Roman Catholicism as a cult? It claims an infallible papacy, an infallible church councils. It claims for its head on earth absolute authority over the lives of its people, over the governments of nations. It has within itself the right, it claims, to tell people what to believe, to tell them what to do, to tell them what to do in their homes, to tell governments how to govern. And yet nobody calls it a cult. Whereas smaller religious churches with definite beliefs often are called cults, both true and false. The reason is the size. Rome is a cult on a huge scale. But people associate the term cult with something smaller. You can't call Rome a cult because it's so big and so many people are in it. Therefore, we reserve the abusive sense of the term cult for those things which are smaller. That's another reason, smallness of size. That's why true churches end up being called cults, because they're small. They're living in a day of small things. But then there's another reason. Christians believe in an unseen king. Christians believe in an unseen king. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and that he is the king and head of the church. The church is visible, but its king is not. Having not seen, ye love, says the Apostle Peter. And sound churches believe that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that the Bible is his word, and that it should be followed in practice, in the way the church is governed, in the way the church worships, and in the discipline of the church. The people of God endure to see him who is invisible. They see him who is invisible, but the world doesn't see him. And so the world makes no distinction between the authority of Christ exercised in his true church and the man-made authority of the heretical cult. The unbelieving world doesn't believe that Christ is in heaven and that he is head of his church on earth. They don't reverence the scriptures as his word. And so they see true churches as just man-made organizations like any other. And if there is any exercise of authority on the basis of the word of God under Christ the King, in other words, if the eldership of the church exercises authority biblically as Christ requires them, they just see it as purely human, however scriptural, however closely following the word, because they don't believe the scriptures. And therefore it's no different in their eyes from the authority that the Moonies or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses exert over their followers. They don't see a difference because they don't see Christ. And since this generation is a generation that is opposed to authority, and since this generation is a generation that is opposed to authority by and large, then any church that believes in any kind of church discipline and insists on anything from its members, however biblical, is liable to be viewed as a cult. And so we shouldn't be alarmed if true churches are viewed in that way. The discipline appointed by the exalted Christ in the scriptures, on the one hand, and the random impositions of power-hungry leaders of a heretical sect on the other, in the eyes of the unbelieving world who do not see Christ, they view them as the same. But to us, they're entirely different. And even some Christians who've never considered that the Bible teaches that there is a discipline in the Church of God, when they hear of it, they regard it as cultish to have any discipline, any control over who takes the Lord's Supper. They recoil. But of course the scriptures teach these things. You should take courage. The apostolic church was called a sect in Acts 28 and verse 22. Acts 28 verse 22, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." That word sect is the word heresis, heresy. So that the Christians were regarded as a sect, a heresy, a split off initially from Judaism. "The world does not desire to acknowledge our King Jesus, and therefore will not classify his appointed government and discipline in his church as any different from man-made authority." But then fourthly, legitimate ways of reducing apparent cultishness. Legitimate ways of reducing apparent cultishness. Ultimately, there's no way. The world is prejudiced against the church. But there are some things that can help to avoid unnecessarily giving a handle to the charge. By and large, then any church that believes in any kind of church discipline and insists on anything from its members, however biblical, is liable to be viewed as a cult. And so we shouldn't be alarmed if true churches are viewed in that way. The discipline appointed by the exalted Christ in the scriptures, on the one hand, and the random impositions of power-hungry leaders of a heretical sect on the other, in the eyes of the unbelieving world who do not see Christ, they view them as the same. But to us, they're entirely different. And even some Christians who've never considered that the Bible teaches that there is a discipline in the Church of God, when they hear of it, they regard it as cultish to have any discipline, any control over who takes the Lord's Supper. They recoil. But of course the scriptures teach these things. We should take courage. The apostolic church was called a sect in Acts 28 and verse 22. Acts 28, verse 22. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That word sect is the word heresis, heresy. So that the Christians were regarded as a sect, a heresy, a split off initially from Judaism. The world does not desire to acknowledge our King Jesus, and therefore will not classify his appointed government and discipline in his church as any different from man-made authority. But then fourthly, legitimate ways of reducing apparent cultishness. Legitimate ways of reducing apparent cultishness. Ultimately, there's no way. The world is prejudiced against the church. But there are some things that can help to avoid unnecessarily giving a handle to the charge of cultishness. First of all, avoiding unscriptural rigor in discipline. Avoiding unscriptural rigor in discipline. By and large, in the evangelical and reformed churches, the fault is in the other direction. There is either no discipline, or it is exceedingly lax, and there is no government, and no control over admission to the Lord's table, and so on. But the answer is not to go in the opposite direction beyond Scripture, in the other direction. Nothing should be made a matter of discipline without scriptural authority. Ministers and elders should never insist on what they cannot prove from Scripture. Then not all actual faults are a matter of discipline. The Westminster Assembly, when they drew up our Confession of Faith and Catechisms, there were things that they could all have agreed to that they didn't put in them because they didn't think they should be insisted upon. And when it comes to church discipline, they teach indeed that there are people who should be refused admission to the Lord's Supper. They speak of the ignorant and ungodly, or the ignorant or scandalous, or notorious and obstinate offenders. Not every deficiency is a matter of church discipline. Especially private matters which do not affect what is going on in the actual congregation. Now, that isn't true of all matters outside the congregation. Immorality and so on, they're practiced outside the congregation, it's still a matter of church discipline as far as church members are concerned. But if every sin were made a matter of church discipline, no one could be a member of the church. It is defiance of the Word of God that is at the root of what defines a proper course of discipline. So that's one way in which the church can minimize or reduce unnecessary appearance of cultishness. But then secondly, the church should have a creed or confession of faith. The church should have a confession of faith. You see, but why do we need a man-made document to set out what we believe? We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Is it not enough to say we believe the message of the Bible? Well, no, it isn't. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the message of the Bible. So do the Mormons. We have to spell out what we believe. And in order to have proper order, we have to spell out what we believe over against the heretics, and even, at some points, over against other genuine Christian churches. There should be no secret doctrines and practices in the Church of God. Open declaration of what we believe and what we do for everyone to see. Nothing hidden. So that when people come in and they join, and then they find out, oh, and they say, I didn't know you believed this, I didn't know you did that. We should be upfront so that the whole world can know, if it wants to, what we believe and what we do. Our meetings should be public unless necessity dictates otherwise, so that anyone can come. And our doctrine should be public. So if you want to know what Reformed Presbyterians believe, well, here's what they believe. It's in the Westminster Confession and the Catechism. That's not putting them in the place of Scripture. It's simply saying that we, as believers in the Word of God, this is what we believe the Scriptures teach. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is to hold up the truth. No one should have any difficulty in finding out what we believe if they really want to know. They should never have to fight to find out what really goes on in that church. Then we should have a Presbyterian outlook. A Presbyterian outlook. Not just that our form of church government should be Presbyterian rather than every congregation being totally independent of every other. Single congregations separated and isolated from all others are more likely to develop unhealthy idiosyncrasies. So in 3 John, the third letter of John, and verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. We should have a Presbyterian outlook, that is, a desire to express fellowship with other congregations of the Lord, and to benefit from their gifts. Now, in Presbyterianism, that includes the gift of government, that the individual congregation is not in isolation from other congregations, that the ministers and ruling elders join together in the government of the whole, and that is biblical and right and can be shown to be such. It also means that we should have a Presbyterian outlook in terms of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In most congregations today, though there is a body of elders, there is generally one minister or teaching elder. But opportunities should be seized to have other sound ministers preach as well, so that the same doctrines, though taught largely by one man, are not taught entirely only by one man. Where it can be done without compromise, there should be a policy of ensuring that the truth of God's word is preached by other ministers called of God and sound in the faith. That is part of a Presbyterian outlook. And then another antidote: optimistic views of the advance of the gospel. Optimistic views of the advance of the gospel. It is generally held, in Northern Ireland at least, that Scripture teaches that everything will only get worse. Now, that isn't what the Covenanters believed in better days. The Covenanters who suffered and died in the 17th century in Scotland didn't believe that. They believed that the gospel would yet advance in the earth. However severe the persecution of their day, they didn't judge what would happen, but by what was happening. And here in Northern Ireland, there is a dreadful tendency to do exactly that. What will happen is judged by what is happening. So because things are getting bleak in Northern Ireland, they must be going to get bleak everywhere, and everything will only go downhill. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. We sing the Psalms. Do we take to heart what they say? All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto. Or Psalm 68:7, the earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto us at most end. Psalm 86, all nations whom thou made shall come, and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. What do we sing these psalms for if we don't believe them? But what's this got to do with our present subject? It has this. The belief that everything will just go down and that the church will only shrink produces a mentality which is conducive to cultishness. We should be evangelistic and optimistically evangelistic, taking the truth out, not just a huddle. Yes, we love the fellowship of God's people, but we should be going out with the truth. We're not a secret body who believe things that we don't expect anyone else to ever come to believe. We have the truth, and we believe that whether we live to see it or not, multitudes will come to believe this truth as well. And that affects your outlook. So that we're not simply a body of people who don't expect the gospel to advance. and therefore close in upon ourselves and have little contact with the world. We seek to be distinct from the world, but we're very much interested in taking the truth into that world. And that has a bearing upon our outlook and the rejection of cultishness. If we do these things, they'll let the world call us what they like. They'll call us a cult no matter what. But these things keep at bay the justifiable charge of cultishness. And when we keep these things in place, then we can look for God's blessing and be preserved from the abuse of Scripture, the abuse of church authority, the abuse of Christian fellowship that can so easily infect an originally sound and biblical church. Let us not hold out in the church of God for our sins. What we want in itself, if that's all, if it's only because we want it, it isn't very important. What matters is what the head of the church has said. These are the things we contend for. So much trouble in churches has nothing to do with what the Lord requires in His Word. It has to do with personalities wanting the preeminence. But if we're Christians, we want Christ to have the preeminence. And we'll contend not for our likes and dislikes, but for the crown rights of the Redeemer over His church and for the whole council